Let's all bow in prayer, please. Let's unite our hearts together in the Lord's presence. Let's all pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that once more we are privileged to come together into Thy house and meet in this fashion before Thee. And as we do so, we assemble here with gladness and with praise, that in Thy mercy Thou hast ever looked upon us and remembered us in all our need. We thank Thee, Lord, for ever saving us, and we bless Thee for keeping us to this very moment in time. And Lord, as we gather before Thee tonight, we thank Thee that it is our privilege and our great opportunity again to come around the Word of God and for a season meditate upon it and look away to the Lord for a word in season for our hearts. We thank Thee that Thou art the God of all grace. Thou art the one who knows our needs, and Thou art the one who ministers to them, even by the Word and by the Blessed Spirit. O Father, we pray that we will know the ministry of the Holy Ghost tonight in this time that we spend considering the Word of the Lord. We pray, Father, for that help that the Holy Ghost imparts to His people, that grace that He gives to those who wait on Him and who seek Him. Lord, we rejoice that we have Thy Spirit within us. Yet, Lord, He's omnipresent. And therefore, not only does He indwell the people of God, but He comes upon them as well in times and in seasons of outpouring, and in times when there is a moving of the Holy Ghost in a powerful way. And Lord, we long for such times. And we pray that we might know such a time even this very night. We thank Thee for that great High Priest of whom we have sung. We rejoice that He was anointed by the Spirit for His ministry. We thank Thee that He was anointed without measure, and that from Him, our High Priest, we are anointed. We rejoice, Lord, that the anointing oil that was poured on Christ reaches to the very skirts of His garments, and therefore the whole body is anointed in Christ, and because of their union with Christ. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt meet with us in a definite way tonight. Bless us here. O God, stir up our hearts. Grant us the moving of God as we then would go to Thy throne to pray. O Lord, we need help to lay hold on Thee. We need that enduement to open up our mouths and pour out our souls. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt enable us to do so tonight. May there be, O God, that warming and that stirring of our hearts, even by the Spirit of God Himself. May there be a throwing off of everything that would hold us back and hinder us. And Lord, may we know Thy presence and Thy power and Thy grace and Thy blessing even this very night. Lord, look upon us with Thy favor, we pray. Defeat the evil one, the enemy, the adversary. Lord, give us victory through the blood of the Lamb and through Thy gracious presence. Hear us now. Abide with us, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Now we're turning once more to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 11. And we're going to read, beginning at verse 5, Luke chapter 11 and the verse number 5. Let's read together there. And He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble thee not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And God will bless the reading of this, his own precious truth. As I have said already in recent studies on Luke 11, we have here the final instance of prayer in the first chapter, the first chapters of Luke, the early chapters of Luke, that is, as regards the prayer ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it says, he was praying in a certain place. Now, much secrecy surrounds this instance of prayer. We're not told anything but what we have in these words, that the Lord was praying in a certain place. How long he prayed or over what he prayed, we have no idea. But I believe there's a reason why we're not told any of those things. And obviously there is, and I would suggest to you that the reason is that the Holy Spirit would have us focus on the result of that season of prayer as far as the disciples are concerned. And that is that there was created in their hearts a desire to be taught more of prayer. They say as they watch the Lord pray, as they hear the Lord pray, and he ceased, Lord, teach us to pray. And I'm simply saying to you that the Holy Spirit has passed by just about everything concerning that instance of prayer, the Lord's life, as I said, what he prayed and how long and so on. And he has just left this with us, which is very important. That is, that the disciples were moved in their own hearts. And their prayer actually was, for it is a prayer, Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord proceeded to do that. And we began a few weeks ago to consider some of the features of prayer that he taught them. He taught them about the foundation of prayer. When we considered that 2 weeks ago, we noted that the foundation of prayer, as the Lord reveals it to us here, is that relationship that exists between God and his people, and is indicated by the very first words, just about, as regards petitions. The very first words of this great prayer that begins in verse 2. And those first words are, Our Father. This is where we are to begin, because there is emphasized there, as I have said, a relationship with God. And it's a relationship that is precious, because the Lord teaches us to say, Our Father. And we also noticed farther down in verse 13 that he says, Your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And the preciousness of this relationship that's at the foundation of all true prayer is that the God of heaven is the spiritual and the eternal Father of all true believers. Now, we went into that in a lot of detail last time, and of course I am not going back over those points again, except just to mention them. This foundation of true prayer is this relationship that exists between God and his people. It's precious because it's a relationship by birth, and it's a relationship by blood. Because those who can call God their Father are able to do so because they're born of him, and they're able to call him their Father because of the blood of Christ that brings them nigh. And that means that they belong to the Father. Indeed, they are looked upon with preciousness even by the Father himself. He is precious to his people, and they are precious to him. So it is a precious relationship because it's a relationship by birth and by blood. And we noted in closing last time it's a paternal relationship because of the stress that the Lord places upon the fatherhood of God here with regard to his own dear people. That paternal nature, in other words, exists in God our Father. And what I'm simply saying is that He is one who looks upon His people as His dear children. He pities them. He knows their every need. He looks upon them with that divine benevolence. He is their Father in the highest and most real sense of that word and the meaning of that word. And we looked at verses 11 to 13, where there is a great stress placed there upon that feature, the paternal relationship. So we look at the foundation of prayer as the Lord teaches it to us here in what He taught the disciples. And then tonight we come back here to look at another feature that the Lord taught these disciples. Remember their petition, "Lord, teach us to pray." And He taught them about the foundation of prayer. And that, of course, is vital. May I just say that before I move on to what I want to say tonight? So vital always to keep that before us. God is our Father. Therefore, we are enabled to approach Him. We have the right to approach Him. We have the entitlement to approach Him. He is our Father. But then we also notice here that the Lord taught them to be fervent in prayer. And you will see here that that is one of the chief elements in all intercession, the intercessory ministry of the people of God. It is to be marked by fervency, as the Lord shows these disciples here in what He says, especially in verses 8 to 10, and we'll come back to those verses in a moment or two and look at them in some detail, but there He is dealing with fervency. Now, turn with me to James chapter 5, because over there, as I'm sure many of you will know, the very word fervent is used concerning prayer, and we notice therefore that we may talk about fervent prayer, we may exhort you to pray fervently, we may remind you that we should endeavor by God's grace to cultivate, as it were, fervency in our praying, because it is a word that's used right here. And the very idea and essence of fervency is found, of course, in many places in the Word of God dealing with prayer. But in James 5 and verse 16, it says at the end of that verse, and then on into verse 17, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Then He gives an example. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now we notice here that fervent prayer is highly commended. It says in verse 16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." This is an interesting statement, because in the original text, in the original Greek, where it reads here, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man." The two words, "effectual fervent," as we have in our English translation here, are the translation of one word in the original text. And that one word is a unique word. It's unique because it is very difficult to translate. And when you look at the translation of it here, and even look at other commentaries on Scripture, you will find that scholars who study the Greek language recognize that there's a word here that's almost impossible to express in English or in any other language that the Bible is translated into. It's a very, very unique word. In fact, it's a very difficult word even to get a hold of when you start to look at it in the original language. Now, it literally signifies that which is wrought in. That's the meaning of the word. That which is wrought in. Now, remember, we're talking about the two words, effectual fervent. And that's the sense of the word that's translated here, effectual fervent. That which is wrought in or wrought inwardly. And it's pointing, actually, therefore, to the influence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the child of God. We know that by comparing other scriptures. The Holy Spirit is not actually mentioned here in these particular words, but he has to be here. When you look at the sense of the word and the essence of the word, and it means that which is wrought inwardly. With regard to prayer, we know that the Holy Ghost's influence and efficacy are in view here in the very meaning and sense of this particular word. And therefore, the Apostle James is speaking here of that mighty influence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart. It means to that which is wrought inwardly, wrought in the heart of the righteous man, as the verse goes on to say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, wrought in his heart, so that there is force, there is vehemence, there is fervency in that man's soul, and therefore it is expressed in his prayer. You notice how, as we read, James goes on to give an example that says Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Remember what he's talking about here, by the way. He's talking about various situations that exist in God's church, among the Lord's people. For example, if you go back there a verse or two, you'll see this. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. He's talking about different situations or different feelings or experiences. Then he says in verse 14, he really majors here in sickness. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, and all that we have here following on from this. So he's talking about the fact that Elijah was just a human being. Elijah, like us, as it is in every generation, is a man subject, or was a man subject, to the very same passions, that is, feelings, experiences, limitations, so on, as we are. And yet, what did Elijah do? Elijah prayed fervently. And it says then in verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. Now, there's the fervency. As far as Elijah is concerned, he prayed earnestly, and that means, it literally reads, and he prayed in his prayer. In other words, it brings out the fervency. He didn't repeat a prayer, so to speak. He didn't memorize something and then go along and repeat it before the Lord. That's not what he did at all. But rather, Elijah prayed in his prayer. His heart was in it. His soul was in it. His whole being was in it. And we could say it had to be, because he prayed an awful prayer. He prayed, first of all, that it might not rain. Now, of course, he did that because he knew the Word of God. The Word of God in Deuteronomy, the law of God, told Israel, if you turn to idolatry, then I will withhold the rain. It was a form of chastisement on the nation because of their sin. God forewarned them. He told them, if you go into the promised land and there you turn to idols and start to worship them, I'll chasten you. And one of the ways I'll chasten you is I will withhold the rain. And Elijah knew that was the word of God. I remember he went before King Ahab and he said, there will be no rain according to my word. And what he meant was, according to the fact that I have seen in the law of God that God had warned Israel of this very thing, apostasy would lead to his curse. There's going to be no rain for this period of time. So he had a foundation in which to pray. But the point is, men and women, he needed to be able to pray with a heart and with a fervency before he ever went to Ahab. Elijah had already prayed. He went before Ahab and he said, listen, Ahab, there will be no rain. In fact, for 6 months, there had been no rain. You study it carefully and you will find that when Elijah went before Ahab, for 6 months already, there had been no rain. Elijah had been praying in the secret place, fervently, that God would deal with the nation. And they asked God to withhold the rain. God answered his prayer. For 6 months there had been no rain. Now he went to Ahab and he told him, here's the reason why. And listen, Ahab, there won't be any rain for quite a while longer. And that's what happened.
Now that was a man praying fervently. He felt it. It was an awful thing to have to pray, but he prayed it. And that's what I mean. It was no light-hearted, frivolous little dippy. It was really praying. Now, of course, that was a unique situation. Elijah was a man who was a prophet. Therefore, he was in direct touch with God in the sense of direct revelation and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And he, as well as having the Word of God, and he could pray as he did. And I say that by way of caution, because we don't live in that time. And therefore, we are not at liberty to demand of God or come before the Lord and pray in such a fashion. We have to be very careful. But the Lord is simply illustrating the point that he prayed in his prayer. That was fervency. That's the meaning of those words. He prayed earnestly. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. A man in whom the Holy Spirit works effectually and mightily and powerfully, giving force and vehemence to his praying and to his intercession before the Lord. Now, if we had time tonight, we could really broaden this out as we talk about fervency in prayer. And we could think about other examples, not only Elijah here in James 5, but just quickly remember those great words concerning Jacob that are so often quoted in prayer. Genesis 32 and verse 26. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." That's the Lord saying to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Now, you need to see, that's Genesis 32, 26. "Let me go. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Now, what was Jacob doing there? He was wrestling with God in prayer. And we know that because Hosea tells us that. If you turn to the book of Hosea and to chapter 12 and look with me at verse 4, you will see it there. It says, "Yea, he had power over the angel," Hosea 12:4, "and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him." That is, Jacob did. Because it's talking here about Jacob. For example, verse 3, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him." There's a man who's praying with fervency. Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Jacob making supplication. Jacob actually telling the Lord, "I won't let thee go until you bless me." Now that's fervent praying. Fervency, you see, is really persistence. Not giving up until the Lord comes and blesses. That's part of fervency, is to pray on. And we see that, of course, in Luke 11. And then we also think of another way in which we are taught the fervency of prayer in Scripture by the type of the sacrifice. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now what's the main feature of the offering of incense or the offering of a sacrifice? It is the burning of it. That's what really constituted the offering of incense. Psalm 141 verse 2. What constituted the offering of incense? The burning of it. What constituted the offering of a sacrifice? The burning of it. And here the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be like that." What's he really saying? Lord, give me fervency in prayer. Let my prayer be a burning flame that ascends up to God. Of course, you could really develop those words there, the psalmist, because when he talks about his prayer being like the burning of incense and the offering of sacrifice, he is obviously thinking of the merit that's attached to all that, the merit of the blood and the merit of the sacrifice, because incense was ignited with a coal from the altar of offering, the altar of sacrifice. And therefore we're taught that what really are one of the ingredients of fervency is to is to get your mind always onto the cross and onto the blood and onto the victory of Calvary. That's what really gives fervency to a great degree in your praying. We can't work up fervency. We cannot engineer it and manufacture it and say to ourselves, I'm going to be fervent now. Can't do that. Many have tried that. And they're left with a horrible feeling that their prayer has just fallen flat. But oh, men and women, when you get your mind on the cross, on the merits of Christ, and you begin to dwell on that, that ignites the flame, as it were. That ignites the fervency. You know, many people will discredit the term that is often used, and often used in our own churches, in our own prayer meetings. The term, Lord, we plead the blood. People today disdain that. Treat it with great contempt. Why did our forefathers, and why do God's people today, use that language? Lord, we plead the blood. Well, they may not have known altogether even why they were doing it, but they knew they should. Maybe they're just using that term because they heard somebody else use that term. And in a sense, that's how we learn to pray, as I said a few weeks ago. But the thinking behind it is important. The theology behind it is important. The truth behind it is vital. And while some may use that language and maybe not fully understand why they're using it or what it all means, yet when we think about it in the light of Scripture, we see it right here as we look at that feature of fervent praying, or that example of fervent, or that illustration of fervent praying, the incense example. We can see why we use the term, Lord, we plead the precious blood, because it was the sacrifice that first of all was accepted by God, from which they took a burning coal and lit the incense. And therefore, what lit the incense came from what satisfied God. That's the theology of that statement. Lord, we plead the precious blood. We're pleading what has satisfied God. And when you know that God is satisfied, then, my friend, you can't help but have a warm heart, fervent soul. That stirs up your soul. And it's not some artificial counterfeit that's stirring up your soul. It's truth. That you're accepted by God, that the blood has prevailed. The great sacrifice of the cross has satisfied every demand of divine justice. Deals with all your sin. Gives you a perfect standing with God. And even though you know as you approach Him you are yet in the flesh, and you're yet limited, and you're yet sinful in and of yourself, yet you come to God on the accepted ground of the blood of the Lamb, and knowing that great truth, it fires your soul. Causes your praying to rise up acceptably before God, and causes your heart to burn within you as a flaming fire. So the Bible has a lot to say about fervent praying, and we have shown you here what the real heart of it actually is. And turning back then to Luke 11, look at verse 8, where the Lord says to these disciples, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, I want to comment on that, especially that word importunity, because here we have a particular element of our fervency that the Lord is really stressing here, and he uses this word importunity. And it's, again, a most interesting word. I talked to you about the word fervent as James uses it, and here this word importunity is a very striking word. And it literally means no shame. Now get the picture here. The Lord uses a little parable of the man who has someone come to his house and there's no bread in the house. And sometimes that happens, doesn't it? People take you by surprise and you say, oh dear, look at them coming and there's nothing in the house. I know what you women say, for I hear it all the time. There's no bread in the house. What am I going to do? And the Lord used that here to get a point across. So the fellow goes to his friend and he said, someone has come by me and I've nothing to give him. And he starts to knock on the door. And the man's in bed, as the Lord tells the little parable here. Verse 7, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. So that's the response at first. And what does the man do? Well, he keeps on knocking. And then it says in verse 8, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So you can begin to see the very drift of the meaning of that word as you read these verses. Shameless persistence. That's the meaning of the word importunity. Shameless persistence. Now the Lord's using a parable here that's based actually on what happens in our lives. And you know, you get people like that, don't you? People who seem to have no embarrassment about persisting. We've all met people like that, as well as having met the situation where there's no bread in the house. You meet people and they just won't stop. They come and they come and they come and they knock and they knock and they knock and they won't stop. And you know what it's like when you're maybe on an errand and you go to somebody's house and you knock and there's no answer. Once more and there's still, and then you say, oh, that's terrible, I'm upsetting those people. And you begin to get embarrassed and ashamed of yourself and you kind of sidle away, hoping they're not actually in there after all. You know what it's like? But here's a person, and he doesn't feel that at all. He just keeps on hammering on the door. There's no shame about it. Now that does happen, and we all have met people like that. Well, I think we have. I have, anyhow. And what's the Lord telling us here? He's using that to bring home a point. Now, I need to say this, that when we go to the Lord in prayer, we're not to be impudent. Because actually that word importunity could also be translated that way. Impudent. Because that's what a shamelessly persistent person really is. He's impudent. But the Lord's just making the point. He won't take no for an answer. And the Lord's saying, as he teaches the disciples to pray, here's an element in fervency. If our souls are stirred and moved and led by the Lord to pray, led by the Spirit to pray, we are to keep on praying. That's the principle that we draw from the little parable. And we've got to understand it that way. And that fervency is based on a sense of need. That's what's been brought out here, you see, as you read the parable carefully and understand it and take the principles out of it that the Lord is laying before us. You go back to verse 5 and verse 6, where the man goes to his friend and tells him he needs some loaves. And verse 6, for a friend of mine this journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And you see, why does he go then? And he won't stop, he won't give up until he gets the loaves from his friend. Why is it? Because he has nothing of his own. And the Lord's teaching us there that this element of fervency, where there is persistence in prayer, and we go back to the Lord, is born out of a sense of our own nothingness, a sense of our own emptiness. We have nothing to set before men.
Therefore, we must go to the Lord to obtain what we need and to pray until the Lord gives us what we need to give to others. And there's a tremendous gospel picture here. In fact, when you look at it, it says there in verse 6 again, a friend of mine in his journey, and that literally reads in the original text, a friend of mine out of his way, man's lost. And he says, I have nothing to give him. And because of the recognition, the fact that this other man was out of his way, he was lost, he went and he wouldn't take no for an answer until he got the bread to feed his friend. And what a tremendous gospel picture there is there as we just apply it that way. We want to be able, my friend, we want to pray fervently, persistently for sinners who are lost, who are out of the way, and we ourselves have nothing to give them. Remember that bread in Scripture is always a gospel symbol of Christ. He is the bread of life. And what else, what only will feed the soul and meet the needs of the soul of a lost and perishing sinner? It is Christ, the bread of life. So we're to go to the Lord, say, Lord, we need bread for these sinners because we have nothing to give them, nothing to set before them. Lord, give us the right word. Give us what they need to hear. And we keep on looking to the Lord in that way until we see the Lord answer and move by His Spirit and bring home to the hearts of lost ones that which will meet their needs. That's what the Lord is teaching us here. This element of fervency, persisting and seeking His face, and even, as I brought out here for you, this gospel element to the whole thing. Now, our time is gone here. I don't want to go any farther tonight, because if I do, well then, I'll just be rushing through what I would really like to say still. So we'll leave it there tonight and come back to this at another point. But again, you see here this another feature of praying. That is, as the Lord teaches us, fervency. Born out, as it is in this context, out of a sense of our own need. And the need of others as well. No, my friend, it's a good place for a church to be. To have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I have nothing. We have nothing. We should always keep that in mind. Let us never become like the church at Laodicea. We said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Very opposite what you have here. A church that says that, a church that has that feeling about itself, will never pray. Self-sufficient, a feeling that we've arrived and all is well and we have need of nothing, we're rich, we're increased with goods. Oh, it's very easy to fall into that self-satisfied situation. And when that happens, oh, how fervency evaporates and leaves the place of prayer, leaving the hearts of the people of God. And they come to pray. Or if at all, when they come to pray, it's dead. But when we, men and women, are conscious that we have nothing, then we will seek God. Because you see, fervency in praying is not dependent on numbers, large or small. See, that's how we think. We think, well, if there are only two or three people, as opposed, or if we think it this way, I put it the other way around, if there's a large number of people, that's bound to ignite great fervor in the place of prayer, as opposed to having only two or three. They'll be so discouraged, they won't feel like praying. If we have huge numbers, then that will automatically give us fervency. No, it won't. Because you could have the biggest prayer meeting numerically you could long to have. And of course we all want to see more people coming out to pray and still not pray fervently. Because fervency is born out of a sense of need. It's not born out of the thought that numbers or anything else will contribute to great feeling and fervency and urgency. No, it is seeing our own nothingness, seeing that only the Lord is the answer, and going to Him and laying hold upon Him as He enables us to do. And I trust the Lord will just use this tonight to help us and to direct us as we will spend a season before Him, calling upon Him together.